Well, do you know how strange it is? Societies, laws, governments frame laws according to this. Laws are not there telling you all the things you should do, they're telling you what you shouldn't do. Full of penalties, full of warnings. If you do this wrong, you'll get fined that much, you'll get a prison for that length of time. That is the restraint put upon society. Keeping it in check, keeping evil in check. And that is the role of government, part of common grace toward that. Yes, it's given here to bring the Christian, before becoming a Christian, to see that they need a saviour. Here is a law high above us. Here is a law as it thunders from Sinai. Well, who can keep this law? Who fulfills this perfectly? Well, none. And that sends us to Christ, but also here is the law now for the believer, not now thundered from Sinai. We look a little differently at this law now, because we will see as we come to it, because of our Lord Jesus Christ. So moving on. First heading, everything is about God. Well, our first commandment is telling us, you shall have no other gods before me. The idea of being before me means in my face, in my sight, that before my gaze, I will find in you no other gods. There must only be one God, and it must be me. Well, that is telling us that everything is about God. First priority, God himself. He is the one that, were we to consider any of the other commandments, the breaking of those is actually automatically the breaking of the first commandment. That if we treated that seriously, and if everything else is what God has said, then we wouldn't break any of those other commandments. But because we assert that we are gods, and that we decide, and that we can forget that law, or brush that one aside there, push that apart there, we're effectively saying we've just found another God ourselves. We've just found reasons, excuses, not to have to hear all that you say and obey it and place you as first priority. Dare not offend. Oh, we think we can offend and we ought to offend and we ought to be free to choose. And so every other commandment that we break is actually breaking this first commandment. Well, God is saying that there are actually no other gods. You can have other gods, but they are not God. They're not. They're by definition not. There is but one God. And again and again we find from scripture that there is one creator. There is one judge. There is one God moving the world, organizing it, sending the seasons that we have. It's not Baal as we were looking at this morning. No, it is the God of Israel, God of the Bible. And so, for instance, there we would read in Psalm 115, verses 3 to 8. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. That's the one God. That's the true God. And it goes on to say, their idols are silver and gold. The work of men's hands, their mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. We'll come a little bit more to that, I'm sure, in weeks to come when we come to the second commandment. But there is the one God who is in heaven. Where are the idols? Foolishness. Or Isaiah chapter 41, verses 21 to 24. God says, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing. And your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. There is the competition. There is the moment for the idols to step forward, show their power to predict. Why bring forth all their previous prophecies that all came true, and then show all the things that are going to happen next, that we might believe in them. And of course, no contest. They can't do that. And so God brings verdict upon them. You are nothing. Your work is nothing. I and I alone am God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verses 4 to 6, where Paul is writing about idols. Therefore, concerning eating things offered to idols, false gods if you will, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other god but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. That is comprehensive, that is very clear. For a non-Christian, well, this is a bit of a foreign concept, this idea, this demand, this requirement seems a bit offensive even. How can God require this level of attachment and honour, obedience to himself? How can it be? It's to see there that sufficiently able yet to appreciate the being God. Still a work in progress to see that actually he stands out. Actually, what are the idols? We just read, they're nothing. To be convinced that nothing else counts here, first priority, it is him. But for the Christian, for us not to be God-centered, not to be first commandment people, leaves us, if we're functioning properly, rightly attuned, conscience-stricken, that we find such unhappiness in our hearts. Because somewhere we know that we've done something in the sight of God that is against him, against his character, against his law, is an offence to him. And we feel it. It weighs upon us. We lose sleep over it. And that disobedience, or our lack of gratitude, our lack of appreciation for the mercy of God, we feel slow. We chide ourselves for our spiritual lethargy. And when we read our Bibles, it tells us of what Christ has done, and we're leaden-footed, and our hearts are heavy. We're not happy with ourselves, because we feel that this is the one true God. I should respond to him appropriately. And because we're not, as we find ourselves then, God-centered, this isn't something that we say yes to, but a kind of yes to. We feel that difference, and our consciences are stricken. But within us, it is unthinkable that we should worship another God. That even if our worship of the true God is flat-footed, lacking energy, is just without zeal, without reality, we feel at times. And yet, for that person then to be told, well, don't ally yourself to a false God, or go and break the commandments of God. Listen, that's unthinkable. I couldn't do that. I wouldn't want to offend against God. How could I? When he is so much, when he is everything, when he's judge, let's not forget Sinai. When I know him also to be so kind and generous, notice the preface, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. When I know that about him, and you ask me to sin against him, I cannot do that. And that says, doesn't it, something else about where our heart really is. Think of Joseph as he was in Potiphar's house. There was this wife of Potiphar, trying to encourage him to sleep with her, having to resist day after day. And Joseph's defense, Joseph's words, he says to this woman, I cannot do this thing. Note what he says, Genesis 39, verses 6 to 9. We learn there, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me. But you, because you are his wife, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Sin against God. I cannot do this. I cannot deceive my master, Potiphar. I cannot commit this adultery. I cannot bear this false witness, because ultimately, to God. And it would be unthinkable that I should do anything so wicked in the sight of God. How can you ask me to do this thing? Well, she didn't know God, and that's how she was asking. Or when in Psalm 44, the time of national disgrace, and the psalmist reflects on it, verses 20 to 21 of Psalm 44. If we'd forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yes. We haven't, whatever the calamity, whatever we're in disgrace and you don't go out with our armies, it is not because we brought in foreign gods, because you would know. You know us. We cannot sin against you, be unthinkable. We should try to do such a thing. I think we won't notice. Surely will. And you would have punished us for this thing. And elsewhere, just bringing it really into the New Testament and how Paul, in speaking again to the Corinthians, reasons with them that your alliance with Christ means surely that you can't then ally yourself. Well, he begins with prostitutes, but he also has idols in mind. To 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 to 20. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ to make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Would you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Well, something's very big about sexual immorality there, isn't it, just? It's saying that you're joining yourself here in spirit with another, that is an offence, it is breaking the commandment, and you're actually joined to Christ. And he says, it's unthinkable that you should do this. Shall I then, he says, take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot, which is what some of them in Corinth are doing. And he says, certainly not. God forbid. How could I do such a wicked thing in the sight of God? And so for the Christian, it's unthinkable to have guilty secrets. It's unthinkable to have secret places, to do secret and wrong things. It is unthinkable to cherish deceits, lies, greed, hunger for money, to daydream in a way that is just impure and immoral. Will not God see this? This is having other gods in his sight. And for the Christian, it's God-centered, first commandment-centered, that is unthinkable. Second heading, we're to behold God aright. Our inner world is to accord with who he is. Our response to this commandment and every commandment is to be as Christians here for the non-Christian, flee to Christ for righteousness. Flee to him for forgiveness. Else we perish, else the thunder and the darkness will be our experiences of hell. So don't linger. Hurry to Christ. Having found him, well, what do we want to do? Well, we want to amen it, don't we? We want to actually say, yes, I would have that as my first commandment. I would have God as my first priority, such that there is nothing else, nothing I do, nothing I think, no other role that I play in the world that will rival him and constitute another God in his sight. And as in Matthew's Gospel, but we could have read it in Luke, we could have read it in Mark, when our Lord, Jerusalem, approaching his death, approaching the crucifixion, but spending that week in the city, teaching, having all kinds of people ask all kinds of questions, trick questions that we had with the Sadducees, and then this question, good question, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law, verse 36, Matthew 22. And here it is. That really, this is your first commandment here shown. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You are to respond to him as one that has no other God. You are to make your whole being expressive of the fact that you alone are God, and my affections are upon you, my love, my thoughts. You see, here is the positive, one God, where then we will love him as that one God, and we will bring all that we are to it, heart, soul, mind, comprehensive is just meaning the whole of our being, isn't it? Thoughts and all our conscience, our will, our emotions and affections and deepest attitudes, all our motivations, everything we would have poured into one long expression of love to God, a holding up and enshrining before ourselves the first commandment. And so we need to behold God aright in that. We need to, as I say, have the right God in view, a great God, giver of the law, surely. God of power and infinite might, surely that. And yet, within all, though his glory, the hell there, if you will, in all its nakedness and all its expression of power that bursts the rocks asunder, that strips the forest bare, that makes thunderstorms and floods and tsunamis as nothing, or we might truly quake and fear. There is to be reverence, and there is to be that hell there, Mount Sinai, that is still there. But we see all of this now in the light of Jesus Christ. We are now approaching the Ten Commandments with him. It's as though he is the lens through which we read of them and understand them as Christians. There's the preface again. Been brought out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Well, who does this? That is him. He is the framework for all the commandments and our response to him in those commandments. And so we see, actually here, for mostly, he fulfills the law. He is the end of the law, inasmuch as he lived it out perfectly. To see the law lived. Who obeys these commandments? Loving God with heart, soul, and mind. And then note, the rest of the commandments summed up in this. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And who does this? Well, the very person who's answering the question does this. There's the obedience. There is the one who would not have to shake and quake in the hearing of the law given at Sinai. In whom the response is, one, having God as first priority, having duty to neighbour there as, if you will, second priority, but a huge priority that our Lord would not choose between them and would have that and that. In that sense there, having both those commandments as the great commandment. And his mercy, because that's what it is, his obedience is not just to satisfy himself or satisfy God, his Father, who knew that that obedience would be rendered. But it is for us to see that obedience as great acts of mercy by God, fulfilling all righteousness, coming into the world to live where we could not live in a way, holiness and devotedness to God, of love, having God first priority, and to lay down that perfect obedience for us there on the cross. We disobey, we fail, but he does not. We come, therefore, yes, there's Mount Sinai, but now actually we come to Mount Zion. The law's changed, God's character hasn't changed, but our position in the light of it, because of Christ's obedience and him fulfilling the law, dying because of all the breaking of the law that we've done, pardoning it, giving our conscience now the sacrifice that we needed to dwell upon to have ultimate relief. And so we can look now and read these things, quaking with fear. But now, with resource, with help, with example before us of our Saviour, to actually encourage us toward these laws, to encourage us to give all that we are to him. And so as these commandments require God-centeredness, they also require, don't they? It's to say the same thing really, isn't it? Christ-centeredness. That we see everything that happens at Sinai, the giving of the law to his people, and our responding to that law. In the light of God's mercy shown us in Christ. My third final heading. Our own welfare is at stake. Our own welfare is at stake. That this is not a kind of charter for imprisonment and misery. These words are not given now to believers as chains and as drudgery. For the non-Christian, they may hear it as such and chafe at it. What's this saying about Sabbath days and what we should do? What's this saying about me never lying? I like to lie to get out of trouble now and then, coveting while I do a lot of that. It's not good news. Not good news for the non-Christian, saying all the things they don't want to hear in that sense. But for the believer, we know that actually this rule of life for us, to obey this, to follow these commandments, is actually to show our love for God, and it brings in return his love and his fellowship to us. We want unhindered, unimpaired fellowship with the God of Sinai, the God of Zion. We want to live in a way that has conscience, peaceful, our inner life, one of appropriateness and loving sin, but loving God. We want to be a people who live not with God's displeasure, but with God's smile and his favourable countenance upon us. Our obedience is not blind, not required to be, shouldn't be. Not an unreasoning reflex, as though these words have no context, but just sort of hit us out of the blue. Rather, they come to us from the most benevolent person that we know, pardoning God. Who is a pardoning God like me, and who has love immense and free, graces it there? That's who we respond to. Carelessness regarding these laws, carelessness regarding God being first priority, the smuggling in of other gods, other kind of rival points of affection, points of gravity that are drawing our hearts and our souls and our minds, and that are taking more and more of that possession of them. Well, that's disaster. That's injury. Injury to our relationship with him, injury to the welfare of our soul. We may require injury to our bank account, injury to our fame, our reputation. Oh, what those things are to part with, to have a peaceful conscience, to have joy, to have hope, to see clearly, to draw encouragement from the cross, to see the blood of Christ and feel comforted, reassured, be able to keep going. It's an act of faith, because we're putting ahead tangible things, things you can hold, money, resources, that's this, clothing, whatever. It's putting that aside. We don't need it. It hasn't got a useful place. But we're putting it aside and saying, actually, we value this invisible God. Well, we haven't got the fire from heaven, as we're thinking about with Elijah this morning. We haven't got him thundering from Sinai. Make the whole place tremble. And lightning, peals of thunder and such things. Dark cloud descending. We believe in this invisible God, invisible realm, spiritual realm, and we place a premium upon it because we are first commandment people. And that which is not measurable, how can you measure well-being in the soul? What does peace look like? How do you kind of apportion it? What sort of, you know, dipstick do you put in the soul to read out, that much peace there? It's intangible. But we know we have it, and it's invaluable. Who wants wealth? Who wants anything else when there are these wonderful things to receive from him? Are the gods, what do they do? Well, they promise much, but actually they destroy faith, and they destroy hope, and they destroy our own expression of love. They confirm us in unbelief, make us think this world is everything, and they absorb us in self-love. But somewhere within the commandments is also a promise, isn't it? There is a promise here, wrapped up within it. Because it's saying to us, yes, have no other gods before me. Not simply there as a kind of negative, but to say that if I am your God, and you're busy fighting for who has no other gods, no other rivals, we're always sanctifying, needing to move with that. But he's saying to us, I can be your everything. I can be everything that all those false gods promise you. I can be the satisfaction of your soul. I can be your deepest joy. I can be your hope. I can make everything you do go better. Seeking first the kingdom of God. Adding to you in your workplace. Adding to you in your relationships. Adding to you in everything you do. Every approach that you need to make. Your interaction in this world. Make me first. Utmost priority in your life. Be people of the first commandment. And I promise you, I don't let you down. I don't leave you stranded. I don't walk off and just leave the room empty, as it were. But I'll fill that room. I'll fill your soul. I will be your reward, your exceeding great reward, your shield. I can make you a better person, make you a happier person, make you a more peaceful person, joyful person. I can do this. Trust me. And so as we finish, these commandments for the Christian, viewed through Christ, the mercy of God, hope that we have, that we're not now buried under this law, condemned and fearing death and hell. No, we're lifted in Christ, and we're hearing in this, trust me, believe in me, honour me, and see what I will do. Make me your all, and watch what I will do within your heart. Prayer as a priority, praying to the unseen God in the right secret place. He who sees in secret will reward you openly. Your soul, my soul's welfare, our benefit comes from him. The more that he is first and foremost, the more that we adhere to, respond to the first commandment, the more we will find the blessing of God. And does he not say, well, have before yourselves, my son, place him in everything there. View everything through him. Do not attempt any of this. Do not attempt to be holy. Do not attempt to be sanctified. Do not attempt to be a better person without having him right center stage, right in your gaze. For you are in no danger of having another God, to have the Lord Jesus Christ, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you will find that as you elevate the Lord Jesus Christ, well, that is a work of the Spirit, and that will attract his work. And that will attract to the Father, and we will come, make our home in that believer. So we are promised in John chapter 14. So there is a promise in these commandments. Trust God. Show that you believe that he is able to sustain. You don't need other gods. You only need him. And he will prove the value of that commandment in your life and mine. And that, I think, we can see here as God's promise in the commandments to us. Amen.